church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 through 15. If you're here last week, we began looking at a section of Scripture in our study of 1 Timothy on verses 11 through 15. We looked at the first part of that last Sunday, verses 11 and 12, and then today we're going to finish that by looking at verses 13 through 15. So the title of my sermon this morning is The Role of Women in the Church, and this is part two of that. So when you found 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 on down through verse 15, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 13, 14, and 15. Paul the Apostle writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we want to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. We thank you that you have not left us without instructions, even for the details of how your church, the household of God, is to be ordered. And so, Lord, we come today because we desire to be a church ordered and patterned after your Spirit and after your word. So, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that the same Holy Spirit that has inspired the scriptures that we've just read would also illuminate our hearts and minds that we might understand its meaning and significance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story recently about a group of pastors that got together for a conference. And one of the questions that was asked these pastors, about 120 pastors at this conference, was who was the person that was most responsible for leading you to Christ over the course of your life? Who was the person that was most responsible? Obviously, God is responsible for saving you, but if there was one human being that you could point to and say, this person had the most to do with my salvation, who would it be? And 100 people, 100 of those pastors out of 120 all said, my mother. My mother was the one that played the biggest role in the course of my life and in my salvation. You know, when you come to a passage like the one that we're in this morning, one of the responses that you often get from people out there in the culture and even from people within the church is that this is chauvinist. This is somehow backward or something, this idea that there are distinctions and roles between men and women. And one of the things we want to be very clear about as we study this kind of passage is the high calling of women in the church and in the home. You cannot underestimate or overestimate, rather, the significance of a godly woman in the life of her family or in the life of a church body. I think about my own life, and I think I could probably point to both of my parents and oftentimes my mother as the two people who were most instrumental in the process of my salvation and of my coming to Christ. My mom is just a woman of prayer and who is a woman of the Word. And I remember every day she would wake up at 5 a.m. and there was a little chair in our great room, in the living room of our house. And whenever we would come stumbling in out of bed to eat some breakfast and get ready for school in the morning, Mom would be finishing up her quiet time. And she would have spent about an hour there just with the Lord. And oftentimes, I didn't know it at the time, but oftentimes the reason she was spending so much time in prayer is because of me and the way that I happened to be living at certain portions of my childhood. And so I can honestly point back and say, if it was not for my godly mom, if it was not for the prayers that she prayed for me, I don't know where I would be today. So praise God for that. So as we come to this text of Scripture, I want us to be reminded of that, and we'll see a little bit of what I'm talking about there in verse 15 of our text this morning. So last Sunday, we looked at verses 11 and 12, and what we noticed is that Paul is giving Timothy here some instructions, and in verses 11 and 12 gives a principle that is important and that is at the heart of this passage from verses 11 through 15. If you remember, it's on the screens and in your notes. That principle is found in verses 11 and 12, and it states that women should not teach or exercise authority over men in the church. And we just kind of flesh that out and all that Paul means by that in verses 11 and 12. Now, what we come to today in verses 13 through 15 is that Paul is giving us two other important points to consider about this principle that he's given us in verses 11 and 12. Notice, first of all, with me as we just dive right in together, that in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us here the reason that women should not teach or exercise authority over men in the church. He gives us the reason. Now, I mentioned last week that a lot of scholars have come up with their own reasons for why they think Paul is saying this, or why they interpret him as saying something else, that maybe he's not saying what we think he's saying. And so, for example, many scholars have said, well, Paul is simply saying that the women in Ephesus couldn't teach or exercise authority because of some specific worldly influences on the women in Ephesus. For example, many of the women, they would say, were uneducated, or they were teaching heresy, or they were feminists. And because of that, those specific women were not allowed to teach. Now, the problem with that is, though that logically makes sense, when you come down to verses 13 and 14, what we find are that those are not the reasons Paul gives for why he has given us the principle that he's given us in verses 11 and 12. Paul gives us his own reason for this principle, and it's important that if we want to know the reason, that we look at the reason Paul gives us. So notice with me again what he says in verses 13 and 14. And notice the relationship of verses 13 and 14 to the principle in verses 11 and 12. After he gives the principle in verse 12, he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And verse 14 flows from that. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, the little word "for" at the beginning of verse 13 is showing us that now Paul is about to give the explanation or the reason for the principle that he's just stated in verses 11 and 12. And if you were to boil it down, I think the main point of verses 13 and 14, the main reason that Paul gives the principle that in the church of God, the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, the reason that in the church of God, women are not to teach men or to exercise authority over them is because of this principle of the headship of man. Man's headship or leadership. It's a headship and leadership that is seen both in the home and in the church. And that's really the principle that Paul is dealing with and drawing on in verses 13 and 14. Now notice, he makes that point about the headship or leadership of man in two different ways. First of all, he makes that point of the headship of man by showing us that we see man's headship established in the order of creation. We see man's headship or leadership established in the order of creation. Notice again what it says in verse 13. He says, "For," I've given you this principle, "for Adam was formed first and then Eve." Adam was formed first and then Eve. So he's appealing here to the order of creation. He created man first, Adam, and then Eve. And what Paul is saying is that there's something about the order of that creation that teaches the headship of man both in the home and in the church. Now, it's important that we understand here that when Paul starts talking about Adam and Eve, he's thinking of them not just as individuals, Adam and Eve, but as representatives of the whole human race. So when he talks about Adam, he's also talking about all the men who will descend from Adam. And when he talks about Eve, he's talking about all the women that descend from Eve. And you can see that, for example, in verse 15. We know that's what he's talking about. He's using Adam and Eve as individuals as an example of the pattern for all men and women. In verse 15, notice here how it shifts from talking about Eve, the individual, to talking about all women. Verse 15, "Yet she," in this point she's talking about Eve, or the representative of women, "she will be saved through childbearing," notice this, "if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." You see him shift from talking about Eve, she, to they, all women. She's the representative of all women, and Adam is the representative of all men. And so again, Paul in verse 13 is saying there is something about the order of creation here that implies that man is to have a headship or leadership role over the woman in both the home, because Adam and Eve were a family unit, but then also in the church, because Paul appeals to this principle of Adam's headship to then say that's why in the church women shouldn't teach or exercise authority over men. It's about Adam's or man's headship. Now, someone once pointed out, kind of sarcastically, that if you think about it, pigs were actually created before either man or woman. So does that mean that pigs are supposed to have authority over both men and women? If Paul's talking about the order of creation here? Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think Paul would agree with that. I think Paul knows what he's talking about here, and clearly he's dealing with not all of God's creation, but with God's pinnacle of God's creation, mankind. And so, yes, other creatures were created before Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve, when it comes to their creation, they're different from all the other creatures. They're made, unlike any other creature, in the image of God. And when it comes to God's image bearers, man and woman, the human race, Adam is formed first and then Eve. And Paul says there's something about that that teaches the headship or the leadership of man. Now, as I mentioned last week, it's important that we remember that Adam's or man's headship or leadership has nothing to do with being superior to Eve. In many ways, Adam was not superior to Eve, and Eve was certainly not inferior to Adam. What we learn is that when God created man and woman, they were both made equally in the image of God. And so man and woman, Adam and Eve, are equal in their essence, but they are distinct and different in their roles. This is not about superiority or inferiority. This is about the different God-given roles that God has given to men and women. I like to think about it this way. Every marriage is a puzzle made up of two pieces, the husband and the wife. And each puzzle piece is different, right? They're distinct and they're different. But when you put them together, as Rocky said to Adrian, they fill gaps. We fill gaps. That's what he told his wife. We're different, but we come together, we fill gaps. And that's what happens between a husband and a wife. They're distinct, they're different in roles, but their difference in roles, actually, when you bring them together, it synthesizes into something better than either one of them can be alone and separated as individuals. So there is a distinction and there is a difference in roles. And the point Paul is making is that in that distinction, in the God-given roles between men and women, Adam's role or man's role is one of head and leader, and Eve's role is one of helper. You see that in Genesis 2:18. Now, a good example of this, you know, the fact that just because Adam was made first doesn't mean he's superior. You can see this in the Old Testament principle of the law of primogeniture. What I mean by that is the law of the firstborn son. If you remember in the Old Testament how the firstborn son, just by virtue of the fact that he was formed or birthed first, had a special role within the family and within all of the children. Now, when you think about it, in many examples in the Old Testament, the firstborn son was not superior at all to the children that were born later. So think about Isaac's sons, for example, Esau and Jacob. In those two men, what we find in the story of Esau and Jacob is that even though Esau had a rightful claim to the birthright because he was the firstborn son and had, in a sense, a position of leadership and authority in the family, he was not superior to his brother Jacob. Now, Jacob wasn't perfect either, but Jacob was the one through whom God's blessing flowed. Jacob was the one that God's hand was upon, who then becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's from Jacob. But so you have here this principle that the firstborn, or the first created one, in this case, Adam, is not superior, but he does have a different role, and a role of headship or leadership in the home. And so that's what Paul is appealing to here. We see man's headship established in the order of creation. But then notice how Paul in verse 14 talks again about the headship of man. And I think that is what he's talking about in verse 14. And whereas in verse 13 we see that man's headship is established in the order of creation, in verse 14 what we find is that man's headship is subverted in the order of deception. Man's headship is subverted in the order of deception. Notice what he says in verse 14. Paul says, and here's another reason for why women should not teach or exercise authority over men in the church. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. There's a lot of questions about what that verse means. Let me tell you two things I don't think Paul is saying in that verse. Number one, I don't think Paul is saying that women are inherently more liable to be deceived than men. Everybody say amen about that? All right, we all agree about that. One of the reasons I think that that's true is because elsewhere Paul expects that women will teach other women as well as children. I mean, Timothy was the product of a grandmother and mother who taught him the holy writings from the time he was a little boy that led him to salvation. Now, if Paul were saying in verse 14 that women are more gullible than men, that they're somehow more inherently liable to be deceived than men are, then I don't think he would want women teaching anyone. Not only men, but also other women, our children, if that were the case. But I don't think Paul is teaching that. Another thing I don't think verse 14 is saying is I don't think in this verse that Paul is saying that only Eve sinned and not Adam. Now, you might could read it that way, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. But clearly, Paul doesn't believe that Eve was the only one responsible for sinning. In fact, in Romans 5, verse 12, which we'll look at in a moment, Paul clearly says that Adam sinned, that he transgressed. So, Paul doesn't believe that Adam was guiltless. But notice this. The significance here is this. Who did the serpent come to when he wanted to attack the first human family? Who did he come to? Who did he target? He targeted not the head or leader of the home. He targeted the helper. He came to Eve. And what the serpent was doing in coming to Eve and in the conversation that Eve has with the serpent, where the serpent is tempting the human race to fall, you never see Adam engaging with the serpent, do you? He's in the background. You never see him engaging with the serpent. The serpent targets Eve. Eve is the only one who talks to him. And what the serpent is doing by simply approaching Eve and targeting Eve and seeking to deceive Eve is he is subverting the pattern of headship and leadership God has put there in the home between Adam and Eve. He is targeting the helper. Now, do you remember where Adam was this whole time that Eve was talking to the serpent? Adam was not tending to some other fruit tree somewhere. Did you know that? The text says that Adam was right there with her. Listen to what Genesis 3, verse 6 says about that. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is after she was tempted by the serpent, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And listen to this. And she also gave some to her husband, notice, who was with her. And he ate. So what Paul is talking about when he talks about how Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she was the one that was targeted by the deceiver, by the serpent, by Satan. What he's talking about is that when the serpent approached Eve, and Eve took the initiative in responding to the serpent, all that happened, and Adam was just letting it go by. Adam was just letting her talk to the serpent. Adam was supposed to be the head, the leader, the one who protected the garden and who protected his wife and who preserved God's plan and purpose through them to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it for God's glory. He was the one that was supposed to do all of that. He should have gone and crushed the head of that serpent like his descendant Jesus does later. He should have done that. But instead, he sits by passively and allows the serpent to come in and to destroy his family. And allows the serpent to come in and to plunge, to lead to sin that would ultimately plunge the whole world into the curse of sin. The serpent was undermining Adam's headship, and Adam was abdicating his role as the head and leader of his wife. This would be like if somebody broke into our home. You know, we're going to sleep at night, and we hear something at the door, and somebody's obviously trying to break in our door. And I roll over to Melissa, it's been a long day, I say, sweetheart, somebody's coming in, would you please go take care of that? Something's wrong with that, okay? Like, as the head and leader, one of my roles is then to protect my wife and my family, even if it means putting myself in harm's way. And so Adam, that's what he's called to do, but he doesn't do that. He just sits there and lets the intruder come into the garden, lets the intruder attack and deceive his wife, and sits there passively while all of that happens. Again, it would be like if, as the weather starts to get warmer, we're going to see the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to our houses more. And you'll see them, you know, coming to your front door and wanting to talk to you about their false gospel. And this would be sort of like if the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our front door and knock on it, and I recognize what's going on, and I say, hey, Olivia, she's 7. Can you please go talk to those folks on the front doorstep? And so Olivia goes and talks to them, and they have, of course, a conversation with her, and they explain their false gospel to her, and she just buys it hook, line, and sinker, and she comes back and says, Dad, now I'm a Jehovah's Witness. My role as head and leader is to protect my family from physical harm, and it's also to protect my family from spiritual deceit. This is what Adam is called to do. He's with her, but he sits passively by and abdicates his responsibility as the head and leader of his home, which is why, and here's where we see this clearly come out, which is why, even though Eve was deceived, and Paul makes that point here, even though Eve was the first one to be deceived by the serpent, who ultimately does God hold responsible for the fall of sin? He holds Adam responsible, primarily for the fall of sin. Who did God approach first when he came looking for Adam and Eve? Listen to what Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9 says. It says, "And they," Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." This is after they've sinned, they're ashamed. "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to whom?" Who did he call to? "The man," that's Adam, "and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And then as you keep reading, what you see is, though the serpent came and had a dialogue with Eve, the helper, when God showed up on judgment day, he had a dialogue with whom? The head, the leader. He wanted to have a conversation with Adam because Adam was the one who had the leadership and bore the responsibility for that, which is why in Romans chapter 5, Paul places the blame for the fall of sin and the curse that comes upon all of mankind and the world being plunged into sin. He places that blame on the shoulder of the man, even though Eve was deceived first. In Romans 5, verses 12, 17, and 19, notice what Paul says about that. He says, "Sin came into the world through," notice, "one man, and death through sin." Verse 17, same thing. "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And then verse 19, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So what we find is, Paul believes that the fact that Eve sinned first, and yet Adam, the man, was held responsible for it, shows that Adam has a role of head and leader in the home. And Paul says the same thing is true in the church. So what's Paul's point? And why is he bringing up all of this story from Genesis 2 and 3 to talk about whether or not women should teach or exercise men authority over men in the church? Well, here's his point. Paul is showing us in verse 14, with the fall of man and how Eve was deceived first and Adam abdicated his responsibility as leader, he's showing us what happens among the people of God when God's pattern of leadership is subverted. When God's pattern of leadership is overturned in the home and in the church, bad things happen. That's Paul's point in verse 14. So he says again in verse 11 and 12, "I did not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, for when that happened with Adam and Eve, and the roles were reversed, and Adam's leadership was subverted, and he abdicated on his responsibility, destruction came upon the world." So he's saying, here's the great example of what happens when the God-given roles between men and women are not honored and are not carried out according to God's word. Bad things happen. It shows us what happens when man fails to be the head and leader that he was created to be. And evidently, some of the women in the church at Ephesus, this is why Paul, I think, is having to say this, evidently they were beginning to do that in the church of Ephesus. And they were beginning to teach and exercise authority over men in the church in a way that was not proper. And so Paul is writing to correct that, and he warns them in verse 14 of the way we've seen that happen in the past and how that's not the path that we want to go down. This is huge. This is why this is a big deal. I mean, the whole fall into sin at the heart of it was this reversal of the God-given roles between men and women. This is not a small thing. This is huge, hugely significant. So that's what we see in verses 13 and 14. Paul gives us the reason that women should not teach or exercise authority over men in the church. But then notice the last point to consider together. That's in verse 15. In verse 15, Paul gives us the alternative to women teaching and exercising authority over men in the church. The alternative to women teaching and exercising authority over men in the church. In verses 11 through 14, Paul has been telling us about a specific role that women are not to have in the church, to teach or to exercise authority over men. But in verse 15, Paul changes gears a little bit and starts to hit on a positive note and says, "Now let me tell you a little bit about the proper role of a woman in the home and in the church. Now, in verse 15 is certainly not an exhaustive description of what it means to be a godly woman. But at the heart of it, Paul does get to the center of what biblical womanhood is all about. So I want us to notice that together. Verse 15 says, "Yet she," the woman, Eve here, "is the representative of all women. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, I know you've been waiting to hear what I'm going to say about this one, all right? But there's some wonderful truth in this verse, actually, when we understand what Paul is, in fact, saying. The first question we need to ask about this is, what does Paul mean by salvation here? What does it mean when he says that women will be saved through childbearing? Well, one approach people have taken to this is to translate that word saved, preserved. And so the New American Standard, for example, will translate it that way. Woman will be preserved through childbearing. In other words, the thing is talking about her physical health and well-being. That if they live a godly life, the last half of verse 15, then God will preserve them physically with their health intact through childbearing. Now, I don't think this is at all what Paul is saying for a couple of reasons. For one thing, anywhere else Paul uses this word save, he doesn't talk about physical preservation or health. Every time he uses this word save, it's about spiritual salvation. Furthermore, we all know of exceptions to this, don't we? We all know plenty of godly women who maybe over the course of history were not preserved through childbearing with their health, that especially before the modern era died in the course of childbirth. So I think Paul is talking here about spiritual salvation when he says that women will be saved through childbirth. So then the obvious question is, well, how does that fit with Paul's view of salvation by grace through faith and not of works, right? Well, we do believe that the Scriptures teach, and Paul himself teaches, that we are saved by grace through faith and not works. That's what he says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says there. "For by grace you have been saved," that's the same word for saved there, "through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works," which I think would include something like childbearing or child raising, "so that no one may boast." So the cause of our salvation is grace through faith and not works. But here's what I think we need to understand if we're going to understand verse 15. We need to understand the role of perseverance in the salvation of believers. That is a huge subject and theme throughout the Scriptures and throughout the New Testament in particular. Anyone, the Scripture says, who has truly repented of their sins and believed in Christ will persevere in the faith to the end. Jesus says in Matthew 24:13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, does Jesus mean by that that you have to work your way by enduring to the end? You have to work your way to the point of salvation? No, he's simply saying that, look, any genuine believer who has truly repented of their sins and has truly believed in Christ will endure, which means they will live a life that bears fruit, the fruit of salvation. They will live a life of good works, not that they're saved by it, but they're saved through it, and good works accompany the conversion they experience by grace through faith and is borne out as fruit in their life, and they're ultimately saved as they endure to the end. This is what Paul means in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice what he says here. Paul says to the Philippian church, "Work out your own salvation." Now stop right there for a minute. I mean, that could sound like works salvation, couldn't it? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then notice this, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In other words, what the Bible teaches us is that though the cause of our salvation, what makes us say, what converts us, is God's grace, access through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Though that is the cause of our salvation, that salvation, if it's genuine, must work itself out and flesh itself out in our practical daily lives until Jesus comes again or we die first, whichever one comes first. That's the doctrine of perseverance. Salvation is not a one-time thing. You don't get zapped with salvation, then you just go on and live your life. Salvation begins at conversion, And then salvation is a process whereby, 2 Corinthians 3, we are being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We are becoming more like Christ. And that whole process of sanctification and becoming more like Jesus is the process of salvation. And that is how salvation is worked out and fleshed out in our lives. So here's what I believe Paul teaches and believes and what the New Testament teaches elsewhere. You are not saved by good works, but if you do not have good works, you will not be saved. Let me say that again. You are not saved by your good works, but if you do not have good works, you will not be saved on the last day. James says it this way, James 2:17. We all know this verse. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. It's not genuine, and there's no salvation for that person. And God uses, and we see this in 1 Timothy itself, God uses in that process of salvation, that process of making us more like Jesus and conforming us to the image of His Son, God uses various means to accomplish the working out of our salvation in our lives and our perseverance to the end. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:16, notice what Paul says about this in the same book that we've been studying here, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, so to live a holy life, and on the teaching, persist in this, and then notice this statement, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. By maintaining a holy life as a leader in the church, and by keeping a close watch on the teaching and persisting in good and sound doctrine and teaching of the gospel, by doing that, that is how the people that you are teaching will work out their salvation. That is one of the means by which God uses the instrument of His Word among in the lives of His people to work out their salvation and to flesh that out as a process of their sanctification and salvation. So that brings us to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. When Paul says she will be saved through childbearing, he's not saying that it's by bearing children, that she will be caused to be forgiven of her sins and united with Jesus and made right with the Lord. Paul is not giving us in verse 15 the cause of salvation. He doesn't say, she will be saved rather by childbearing. He says she'll be saved through childbearing. In other words, Paul is telling us what it looks like specifically for a woman to work out her salvation in her life. Paul is showing us and zeroing in here a little bit on what sanctification in a godly woman's life ought to look like. And the way he does it is by talking about this idea of childbearing. Now, when he says she'll be saved through childbearing, I don't think he's saying that every woman, if she's truly a Christian, is going to have children, going to have babies. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, Paul knows that that's not the case because in 1 Corinthians 7, he even encourages single people to remain single so that they can do the work of the gospel more effectively. So obviously, Paul believes that not every Christian is going to have a baby. So why does he choose this idea of childbearing as the thing that really gets at the heart of what a godly woman's sanctification ought to look like, what her salvation looks like when it's worked out and fleshed out in her life? Well, because if you think about it, that's the one thing that most obviously distinguishes men from women. Last time I checked, women were the only ones that could have babies, right? Now, the science may change that someday, I don't know. But up until now, they're the only ones that can have babies. So what Paul is doing is he's bringing that out, the idea of childbearing, to talk about the whole category of the fact that women are called as godly women to have a homeward orientation in their life. That part of a woman's calling, part of her God-given role and responsibility is to have a homeward orientation to her life. Which is why over in chapter 5, in verse 10, for example, when Paul wants to talk about the good reputation of godly widows, listen to the way he talks about it. She says that a godly widow must have a good reputation, a reputation, verse 10, for good works. Namely, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has Wash the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. There's something about the bringing up of children, that this homeward orientation that is supposed to mark a godly woman's life. And evidently, what was happening in Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, is that some women in the church at Ephesus were starting to believe the lie of even what modern-day feminists will tell you. And that is that if you really want to be fulfilled, if you really want to excel in the role that God has for you, quit wiping snotty-nosed children and changing diapers and get out there and have a career. Do something significant. That's what the serpent has been telling women for all these years. That's what the serpent tells women today. But what Paul is saying is no. A godly woman, when she works out her salvation, when her sanctification is fleshed out, there is this homeward orientation, a realization that God has called her to the high calling of the home, not that she can't do anything else, but that that's at the center of her calling, and that she is to do that, and that's how her salvation is worked out. And furthermore, what Paul is warning against here is he is warning against the idea for women that I'm going to shirk that role and responsibility, and I'm going to grasp for some other role and responsibility. I'm going to grasp for what God has given the men to do and not be content with what God has given me to do. And anytime you see that happen, Paul is saying, you have to question whether that not that person is truly working out their salvation as they should. So Paul is warning Timothy about that. So Paul, in these verses, is giving us the roles, the God-given roles between men and women. This would apply both in the home and in the church. Now keep in mind, this is all a part of ordering God's household, the church, as it is supposed to be ordered. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul is saying if we want to have a healthy church, both in the first century and in the 21st century, we must honor the God-given roles between men and women, both in the home and in the church. And when men and women come together and perform their God-given roles as God has designed, and the two pieces of the puzzle come together, and we move forward with synergy and with power, because that's how God designed it. Let's pray together.